before we take the time to begin our study of God's Word, I want us to once again spend a few moments in prayer. I ask you now if you will bow with me as we call upon God's name together. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we come before you, constantly depending upon your grace and mercy. So we sang just a moment, you are the fount of every blessing. And we are so prone to wander. We know that you are the God of compassion and perfect love and grace and mercy. We know that as we come and look at your perfect law, we see how far short we fall even in our own understanding, and yet we still don't plumb the depths of how sinful we can be, how sinful we were before Christ, and sadly, in practice, how we often fail. And yet, we remember the truth of the gospel, that even though in and of ourselves we are undone and unrighteous and unholy, ungodly, in your sight, because we are united to Christ, we stand completely justified. We are counted as perfectly righteous and holy. And it's because of the perfection that has been granted to us in standing with you through the perfect work of Christ. He came to this earth. He lived according to the law. He was tempted in all ways as we find ourselves tempted, and yet he never sinned. And he earned the righteousness that now clothes us and by whose righteousness we are accepted in your sight. And Lord, our many sins and unrighteousness, our unkind thoughts and our unkind words, our ungodly actions and desires, all of our sins, past, present, and future, were poured out upon Christ as he hung on the cross. He absorbed the totality of the wrath that we deserve. And now we can be reconciled to you through Christ. As we come before you today, we thank you so much for that truth that is our only hope of salvation in the days and in the ages to come, but it is also our only hope now. We do see the world around us seems to be growing more and more wicked in its flagrant flaunting of unrighteousness. And so often we're tempted to flee in fear. Lord, that in and of itself is a sin because your word tells us that you didn't give us a spirit of fear. You gave us a spirit of courage. We can stand fast because of who you are and what you've done for us. So as we come before you today in worship, we do want to lift up the requests that we mentioned earlier. We took the time to add to our list, to hear updates, to remember those that we have represented on this sheet of paper. We've already prayed for our leaders in this country, but again, we lift them up and ask that you would send an awakening. We pray for the months ahead as new leadership will either be chosen or those in power will be reaffirmed in positions of government. We ask that your will would be done. We do ask that there would be a spiritual awakening on whoever's in the places of government, that there would be a repentance and a turning of this nation to you. And again, we lift up the church, not only Southside, but every church across this land, to have a greater fervency to know you and to stand for the truth. There are many that are seeking favor with the culture, and this desire to cause chaos and wanting to affirm those movements and be a part of those things that are directly opposed to your word. And Lord, we do pray for those that have that desire that you would convict them and bring revival, salvation if it's necessary. Lord, that we would have a desire to know you and to make you known in our own lives and in the life of this church. Whether we have 20 members or whether we have 2,000 members, we want to be faithful to you. And we need your grace for this. So as we come before you with these requests, I pray that you would help us. As we come to your word now, I pray that you would help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and that we would have a greater understanding of this passage before us. And even as we're going to look at it, we know that we're not going to get to the depths of it. It is so rich, and it is beyond our ability to grasp everything that we're going to look at today. So we ask that you would help us to know what you would desire us to know, that you would transform us, that you would change us to look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in His name. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask you to take your copy of God's Word
and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. If you were here, you remember we looked at verses 26 to verse 31. This morning we're going to look at Mark 14, verse 32 to verse 42. Mark 14, verse 32 to verse 42. And I'm going to ask you to stand as we read together the holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God together. Mark 14, verse 32 to verse 42. And this is the Word of God. "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And He took with Him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And He said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, He fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will.' And He came and found them sleeping, and He said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again He went and prayed and went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer Him. And He came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, My betrayer is at hand.'" You can be seated. Well, as we looked at last week, we saw Peter's denial was foretold by Jesus. They had left the upper room. They had gone to the Mount of Olives. And that is where that transaction took place as they made their way there to the Mount. And Jesus told them, "You're all going to fall away." And if you remember and we're here, Peter, being Peter, said, "Oh, you can count on Me. All of those guys, I've sized them up. They're going to turn away from You, but I'm not. I am ready to go with You to even death if I have to. Prison, death, you name it, I'm going to stick with You, Lord, no matter what." And then as we looked at the end of the text last week, verse 31, He said it emphatically, and you remember that is, He didn't just say it once, He kept saying it. So I got the picture and I tried to paint the picture, possibly that as Jesus is saying, "You're all going to fall away. Peter, you're going to deny Me. Here's Peter. Nope, 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 you're wrong, you're wrong. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to do that." That's the tense there. It's emphatic. It is repeated. He won't listen. And it says that all of them said the same thing. They're all saying, "No, Jesus, you're wrong about this. We're going to stick with You through thick and thin." And then it says in verse 32 today, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane." And Gethsemane is probably from an Aramaic term that means oil press. It is mentioned as a place. It is enclosed a piece of ground, likely right there at the Mount of Olives. His disciples and He, Jesus, retired from the Last Supper here. Oftentimes it is described as a garden. Other places in Scripture refer it as to the place of Gethsemane, like here in verse 32. From John 18, it was across the Kidron Valley. And in Luke's Gospel, it says it was on the Mount of Olives. Likely, it is a place where Jesus and His disciples went very regularly. Possibly even they lodged there more than once when they would go and visit Jerusalem. There's been conjecture that somebody who owned it, maybe even possibly Mary, the mother of Mark, had given Jesus and the disciples access to go there whenever they desired. If you know, Judas has already gone to betray Christ. He has come back with the soldiers and he knows exactly where to go. He doesn't have to go searching for Jesus. So this was likely a very regular place that they all went together to pray. And when we come to the text today, we see that Jesus gets there with the disciples. In verse 32 it says, "And He said to the disciples," there are 11 of them at this point, "You stay here, you sit here, and I am going to pray." He says that at first to them, and then He turns to the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. Now remember, Peter and Andrew are brothers. He doesn't include Andrew. James and John are brothers. So He says to Peter and to James and John, "You come with Me." Now, as I thought about this, and this is just something to consider. We're not going to camp out here. But Jesus doesn't tell all the disciples, all 11 of them, "We're going to have a group prayer time together." There's nothing wrong with having prayer time. We do it every Sunday. We do it together before the time of studying God's Word. But there are other times when you don't need a large group. Jesus takes the inner disciples and goes farther into the garden with Him. And as He goes in, He tells them, "You stay here while I pray." Verse 34, "You watch, and I'm going to pray." Jesus has the 11, leaves 8, brings 3 in farther, leaves them there and says, "You stay here and watch." Now the others, He said, "You sit here while I pray." These 3, He says, "You watch while I go pray." And then He goes into the garden farther by Himself to pray. That's why I read earlier out of Genesis 32. As Jacob makes his way back to the land, God in His providence brings news that Esau and 400 men are on the way. And so Jacob does what we might do. If I will divide everything up, hopefully Esau can't raid everybody, kill everybody, and take everything and kill me. So He divides the camp up into 2. He sends part here, and then He sends waves of gifts ahead of him. So hopefully by the time Esau gets to him, Esau is going to be a little bit pacified. So that's the plan. But in the midst of all of this, as we read in Genesis 32, as we went farther in the chapter, it says, "And Jacob was alone that night." Out in the pitch black, no street lights, no flashlight, no cell phone light. And God wrestled with Jacob. And God could have slew him. And even Jacob said, "I wrestle with God and my life has been spared." But the point I want us to see is there are times in life where you don't need anyone else. God wants to deal with you particularly on an issue. That's what He did with Jacob. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus knows there are times when we pray as a group, maybe even a smaller group, but there are times when things must be dealt with God on a one-on-one basis. And here Jesus is the only one in the history of creation that could and did affect redemption and reconciliation. And so we see here, as Jesus goes into this garden, He goes farther into, there's going to be like an unfolding of a drama as you and I look at it. We look at this particular record in Scripture, and for me, it is very dramatic. I can't even grasp, as we begin to look at this, the depth of all these truths that we see, but it's almost like there is an unfolding drama. There are different players or different actors in this drama, and I just want us to divide it up today into the three that we see deeper in the garden. Not with the eight, but we've got Peter, James, and John, the disciples. We've got the Lord Jesus, and we've also got the Father. We've got those three that I want us to just walk through this text and see some of the things that the text records for us. First, look at the disciples. Now, the disciples are told that they are to watch or to keep watch. Look with me at verse 34. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Watch. Verse 37. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?" Verse 38, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So here we are encountered or confronted with the idea that Jesus tells them three times, "Watch." That's your job. You're not to wrestle with God about redemption. That is something only Jesus can do and did do. But what He wants from the disciples is an intercessory ministry, if you will, a watching. He tells them, watch. These three, more than the others, have a more active role to play in that they're told to watch. The term watch, in the original language, is used metaphorically, and it means to give strict attention, to be on guard, to be cautious, to remain vigilant. In the Old Testament, when we look and we see, especially in Ezekiel and other texts, you would have a wall that surrounded a city. And on this wall, there would be stationed the watchman. And it was the watchman's sole responsibility to stay awake and to keep an eye on the horizon for approaching enemies. Enemies that would come and want to give assault to those behind the wall. And so that's what we see here, is that these disciples were told to watch. You remain vigilant. If the watchman on the wall fell asleep and failed at his duty, what could happen? Disaster. The city could fall. And so here Jesus simply tells them, "You watch while I pray." Verse 37 and verse 38, Jesus pauses during this time of prayer. Remember, He goes in and He prays and He comes back the first time. And when He comes back, He finds them sleeping. And He says, "Simon, are you asleep? You couldn't watch 1 hour?" Verse 38, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He goes in, verse 39, prays the same way, comes back, finds them sleeping again. The rebuke did not correct them. He goes back, He comes back a third time, and they're back asleep. They're tired. We understand that, don't we? We get tired at times. Sometimes in my own life, I can come home in the evening and I can be sitting on the couch at 6 o'clock thinking I'm not going to make it until I normally go to sleep. And I'll sit there and I'll fight back sleep. And if I wanted to, I could kick back and I would be gone to the world in about 30 seconds. But you let me go in there and get in the bed when it's time to sleep and I'm like this. Our body goes through periods of tiredness, so we can identify to a degree, can't we, with these disciples. They are tired. They're exhausted. But it is that very moment they need to be vigilant. They need to be prayerful. They need to be spared of temptation and falling to temptation. They have willing spirits. I am sure Peter and these disciples from last week's text did not want to deny Jesus. They didn't want to flee from Jesus. They wanted to stand with Jesus. They loved Jesus. The problem was they put too much confidence in their abilities. They thought everybody else is going to fall, but I'm not going to fall. I can remain strong. I can grit my teeth, and I can do this. Their greatest weakness was their perceived strength in the flesh. That was their greatest downfall, is that they thought, I can do it. What is one of America's mottos? You can be anything you want. You can do anything you want. You can pull yourself up by your bootstraps if you just try hard and work hard. Now, from a secular cultural standpoint, we understand that the message behind that is the country was founded on, it's not perfect, but it's founded on, if you come here, you should get an opportunity to better yourself. The problem with us as believers is sometimes we bring our cultural American understanding and want to bring it to the Scripture. Beloved, nothing could be farther from the truth. The greatest detriment you and I bring to Christianity is self. Fallen self. The Spirit cannot save. Jesus said it in John 6. The Spirit profits nothing. We're dead in sin. We're slaves to sin. Our minds are hostile to God. And the disciples thought, we can do this, Jesus. We can stand with you. We can stay with you. And we see that they failed. As we move to the end of the text this morning, we see there comes a point, verse 41, the third time, Jesus says, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. It's enough. They were given three chances, three times they failed, to stand, watch, and be vigilant. And they failed. Jesus said, it's enough. Time's up. The hour's come. The Son of Man is betrayed. And what is about to take place? They are about to run in fear. Because once the soldiers get there, they flee. There is a short burst there where Peter tries to show Jesus he's got it all together, and he grabs the sword and he tries to strike Malchus. Probably right. I can't think of Malchus. I don't think I've told you this before. One of my professors said that he went to strike Malchus, and likely Malchus did this and chopped his ear off. My professor said he was probably not aiming for the ear. He was probably aiming right here. He wanted to separate his mouth from his cuss. Malchus, you know. Can't y'all stay awake with me 1 hour? So, the point being that there is that burst right there where Peter thinks he can do this, but then he flees in fear. And these disciples are so dull to what is taking place, they're not on guard, they're not on watch. It only takes a moment for you and for me to fall. Do we understand that? David was simply on his roof surveying the kingdom instead of out in battle with the rest of the kings when he saw Bathsheba bathing. It only took an unguarded moment for any of us to fall. So we see these disciples here. They're told to watch, and they can't. Next, we see Jesus. And this is really where the focus is it not? Jesus, He is the second, I don't want to say it in an undignified way, but He is the second actor in this drama that plays out. He is the main actor. He is the one that has the spotlight upon Him. We see Jesus, verse 33, and He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He is distressed and troubled. His soul is being vexed. That term there in the ESV, distressed, literally means to throw into terror or amazement. It means to be terrified. And the second term in the ESV, troubled, it may be a different term if you're using a different translation. It literally means to be greatly distressed. It can also mean depressed. As Jesus knows what is ahead of Him, He knows what is going to take place. His soul is in turmoil. He is struggling. His human nature is absolutely in terror. And He is distressed or depressed. Jesus is contemplating what He is about to endure. Now, what I used to think at one point, and this was just immaturity as I considered this, and this is what I would often think about, is He's going to be having nails put through His hands and His feet. He is going to be beaten. He is going to be spit upon. He is going to be naked. He is going to have the crown of thorns pushed into His brow. But it is very likely that is not what's in the forefront here. Yes, the physical pain would be bad, but what is going to be the most heart-wrenching thing is the perfect communion and joy that He has with the Father, touching His divinity from all eternity, but touching His human nature all of His life on earth, is going to be interrupted. Let's not forget, He is holy. He has never sinned in thought, word, or deed. And as He hangs upon the cross, He is going to become the bearer of all the sin for every person who would ever believe throughout time. He is going to have the Father turn His back upon Him. The same Father that on more than one occasion had said, "This is My beloved Son, in Him I am well pleased." And now for a time on the cross, He is going to experience hell. Literally, He is going to experience the wrath of God. That is what He doesn't want to bear. I want you to think about this with me. This is a weak analogy, I know, but think about this with me. And I know some of you have already gone through this. If you've not, just put yourself in this place. You're going to lose your spouse, or you have lost your spouse. And you know, as best as you can, your spouse is a believer and you're a believer. And you know that on the great day of resurrection, you're going to be reunited with your spouse. But there's going to be a period on this earth, whether it's a year, 10 years, 20 years, however many years, you're separated. But you have great faith that one day there's going to be a reunion. Doesn't that time of separation feel like forever at times, and it's heart-wrenching and gut-wrenching? And these are two sinners that are married to one another with flaws and sins, and you have to forgive one another and be patient with one another. Beloved, this is a perfect relationship between Father and Son. And it is going to be decimated for a period. The Father is going to turn His back upon His Son. And Jesus is absolutely terrified and distressed and depressed about this. And then we see in verse 35, and going a little farther, He fell on the ground. And we see even there in verse 34, He says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Verse 35, He goes farther and He prays, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from Him." If it is possible that the hour might pass. Verse 36, "Abba, Father." That is an Aramaic term that speaks of intimacy. Abba. It is like calling your father daddy. That's the intimacy here. There is intimacy between the Father and the Son. He says, "Everything is possible for You. If there's any other way that redemption can be accomplished, please remove this cup from Me." Think about it. This is Jesus in His humanity crying out, "If there's any way other than what I have to endure, if there is any other way than me being separated from you, please let that be the way that redemption is accomplished. But he knows there isn't. And then he goes on to pray. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He is submissive to the plan of the Father. Verse 39, it says, and he went away and prayed, saying the same words. So this isn't just a pray once and be done. He goes back and prays again with the same words, Abba, if there's any other way, if there's any way where I don't have to endure this separation, if I, who am holy and righteous, would not have to bear the shame and the disgrace and the sin, if there's any other way, please go that way. Nevertheless, not what I will. We see Jesus in His humanity struggling with this. Again, this is not His deity. This is His humanity struggling with this. It goes back the third time. And by context and by implication, He is probably praying it again. Now, what should this do for you and for me as we think about this? Yes, He is going to accomplish redemption. We know that. He embraces the Father's plan. He goes through with this, and we're going to talk about that more in a moment. But what it should comfort you and for me to the degree that we can identify with this is that there are going to be times obedience isn't easy. Doing the right thing is not always the easiest thing at the time. It's often a struggle. But what you and I are called to do is to trust God's providential plan and His ordering of circumstances and events in life to know that this is the best way. This is the perfect way. This is the way that I need the most for these events to take place so that He will be glorified, His purposes will be accomplished. And we see here Jesus doing this. And think about it. If Jesus prays three times, right? He goes in and prays, and it says He went back and said the same words. He went in the third time, came back. By implication, He probably prayed the third time. What should that maybe help you relate to another instance in Scripture where we see somebody praying three times? Remember Paul with his thorn in the flesh? 2 Corinthians 12. I pled with the Lord three times, Lord, remove this from me. And the answer came back, my grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in your life through your weakness. We see here Jesus taking upon Himself the weakness of His people where He will accomplish redemption. Beloved, there was no other way. Let that sink in a moment. Okay? I often try to bring this up, but you have, listen to me, you have people, and this is gaining more and more acceptance in our own denomination and in churches around the country and the world today who are buying into this idea that the cross isn't enough. Now, they're not saying that with their mouth, but when they say, well, Jesus did those things, but we also need to hold the sins of people over their head and make them do more to earn our forgiveness. It is absolutely blasphemous to say that after what Jesus has gone through. If somebody can get to the Father through their efforts, through their repentance, through their efforts at reconciliation with others, in any other fashion, Jesus is a liar and the Father is the most brutal being ever. Because He would have punished His Son unnecessarily. Here's the only human to ever be on the earth that if God ever had to be in any shape, fashion, or form beholden to answer a prayer, it would have been this one. Because Jesus had never sinned. And what's He praying for? If there's any other way, let this cup pass. And He didn't. Why? Because there's no other way of salvation. There's no other way for our sins to be completely absorbed and punished, and yet us still to be saved from that wrath. God saves us from Himself. God in His mercy, God in His love, God in His grace, God in His goodness saves us from His own wrath and judgment, and He does it as Jesus became our substitute. He earned the righteousness that now clothes us perfectly, and He went to the cross in our place and absorbed the wrath that we deserve. That is the good news of the gospel. And this is an absolute vital part of it. In His humanity, Jesus doesn't want to do it. Jesus doesn't want to be separated from the Father. But He said, I'm willing. I'm willing. Lastly, we see the Father. Now, we don't see in this portion of Scripture that the dialogue between the Father and the Son. If the Father was speaking to the Son, we don't have a record of it. But by implication, based upon what Jesus prays, we can see some truths here. Jesus clearly confesses God's omnipotence. That is, God has all power. That is nothing new for us. Look at verse 36. And He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. All things are possible for You. I know, Father, You have all power. Nothing is impossible except for God to deny Himself. God can't sin. God can't lie. Scripture clearly says that. God will never violate His own holiness. But there is no plan. There is no force. There is no outside power apart from God that can withhold or withstay His hand. God is sovereign. He is omnipotent. And that's what Jesus says. All power is Yours. But here we also see that the Father wills the Son to go to the cross, and Jesus is willing to submit to the Father. You see it there clearly again at verse 36 at the end. Yet not what I will, but what You will. Now, we've talked about this before, and it is important to understand it again. Within the Trinity, sometimes you hear me or you may read a book refer to the Trinity as the Godhead. Scripture even uses that term, the Godhead, the fullness of God, Father, Son, Spirit. Touching their being, touching their attributes, they are equal in power. There is not anything that is true of the Father in power and goodness and immutability and holiness. All of those attributes we talk about with the Father are absolutely equally true with the Son and with the Spirit. If the Father is here and the Son is here in being, what is the problem? The Son's is not equal with the Father. So that's important. Because theologians also talk about, and here we see a picture of it, of economic diversity. And I'm not talking about money when I say economics. I'm talking about the workings. You can go to Ephesians 1 and see this. That the Father chooses a people, the Son redeems those people, and the Spirit seals or applies redemption to those people. Our salvation is a triune salvation, but we see all three persons of the Trinity involved. Oftentimes we see the Father having the plan or the place of prominence as far as a decree or a will, and then we see the Son coming and submitting to the Father. That's why when we read in Corinthians, Paul says the father is head of the son and the husband is the head of the wife. The husband and the wife are absolutely equal in God's sight. Man and woman are absolute equal in the image of God and in salvation. Men aren't more saved than women. But in the plan of God, there is an order. The man is the head of the house. And in the same way in the Trinity, the plan is attributed to the Father. But it's not like the Father saying, this is my plan, and the Son saying, oh man, I don't like that. There's perfect harmony. And so the Son says to the Father, not my will, I want your will because your will is perfect. And that's what we see playing out here. Is that God's will is always more glorious than ours as fallen creatures. Beloved, His will is based upon eternal love. It is perfect in wisdom. That's why you and I can have faith in God. We can trust in God because it is based upon His holiness, His perfection, His love, His goodness, His knowledge. His knowledge. Now think about this. Think about if you're a parent and you have a little child and you see a child playing out by the side of the road and is just enraptured in the mud and the dirt. If kids still do that nowadays, I don't know. There was a time when we all did that. And you saw a vehicle just flying down the roadway. You screamed at the child, ran and grabbed the child and snatched the child back. And before the child was aware of this, the child began to scream and cry and yell at you for you're so mean and this. And then the car goes flying by. And then the dawns on the child enough to know, you just saved me. I wasn't aware of it at the time, but you saved me. And that's how it is in our lives. That's a weak analogy, I know. But there are times you and I think, I have my plan here. My plan is good. And we start to take up our plan and it falls apart. And we get discouraged or we get frustrated and we say, why? And it may be a day. It may be a year. It may not be until eternity. But we're going to look back and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for not allowing me to do that. Beloved, God is good to us. He's perfect in all His ways. That's why whenever we begin to question why these things are happening, we need to go back to those familiar passages like Romans 5 that say, God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if He did that for us while we were sinners, how will He not much more give us the things that are the best for us? Read Hebrews sometimes where the writer of Hebrews says that God disciplines us for our good. And it says, at the time, no discipline seems pleasant. I remember getting disciplined in my life as I was younger and thinking, my dad or my grandmother, they don't love me very much. They're doing this to me. No, they were instilling truths into me that I needed to know. And now that I'm older, I look back and say, thank the Lord that I learned that. And it's the same way in our lives. We must understand that God loves us. And that He cares for us. And that His will is perfect. There are things we don't know about His will. We talk about God's will, and as we've studied this in the past, we understand there are different facets when we talk about the will of God. Sometimes we need, again, to make distinctions. God's will of decree, or we often refer to that as His hidden will, or sometimes His sovereign will, He has not chosen to reveal this to us in fullness. It's called God's secret will for a reason. But then other things God has will to reveal to us. His commandments, His precepts. We call it the preceptive will because He has revealed it to us. And we can go to Scripture and we can see what God wills. Let me tell you this. We can see things like this. Okay? God is not willing that any of us should sit and worry. Amen. It gets quiet when you start talking about worry. Now, I can talk about certain sins and everybody goes to amening, right? But when I talk about those sins we know we struggle with, it gets quiet. God's will that we should not covet. Didn't that make the list? The number 10 in the Big Ten, thou shalt not covet. And yet, how often do we find ourselves looking at the lives of others going, boy, if I just had that job, if I just had that house, if I just had that car, if I just had their hair, if I just had this, if I just had that, if I didn't have these circumstances. You know what the problem is with coveting? It breeds discontent. We're not content with the blessings God's given us. We think we deserve better. We think we deserve more. And you see what that leads to. And so what you and I must understand is God has given us enough in His preceptive, revealed will that we have our hands full to try to live according to that rather than sitting around going, I wonder what God's will is for me here. I wonder what God's will is for me there. He may not reveal that to you until you've already gone through it and you look back. You look back and you see. We don't always know why God brings us through the paths of life that He does. But you know what? We can find ourselves in places where we're thankful. Had God not brought me back to the Warner Robins Police Department and left us in another state, I wouldn't be standing before you right now. Likely. And yet glad God did that. At the time, I wasn't happy. I found myself going, Lord, why are you doing this? Why'd you bring me back to this place, back to this place of opportunity and employment? I don't understand this. But now that I look back, I don't need to know the why. I look at you and I say, thank you. Thank you, Lord. And so you and I must understand that God is not always going to reveal His will. But sometimes He will. And there are going to be times where we have the revealed will before us where we know what we should do. And it's going to be a struggle just like it was for the Lord Jesus here. Lord, if there's any other way, but nevertheless, Your will be done. Let me say this and then I'm going to close. Sometimes you hear people, and I've heard people say this, you should never pray, not my will, but Your will. You should never pray for, if God's willing. If you ever hear somebody say that, turn them off and don't listen to anything else they have to say, because they are missing the boat right there. If Jesus prayed that, is it wrong for us to pray that? In the book of James, when James says, some of you are saying, tomorrow we're going to do this, tomorrow we're going to do that. He said, such boasting is foolishness. Rather, you should say, if God is willing, we're going to go this way. If God is willing, we're going to go and do that. And sometimes people say those sorts of things, well, you should never pray that way because that just shows doubt. You should just confess it and go for it. Don't listen to that. Don't listen to that. God has never told you to name and claim anything in that capacity. That's presumption. We obey and ask God to give us the grace to obey according to what He has revealed in His Word. Well, let's pray together now. Father,